Thanks, Doug. It's great to be here today, and you're the service that didn't have to run into the church trying to avoid the raindrops here that we had earlier. Had a good downpour here as the first service people were coming in. But it is good to gather together again and worship. And if you're online here, welcome. Or if you're new here today, even a special welcome to you. We're glad you're here to worship with us also. But today, if you want to take out your Bibles, we're going to begin in a new series here. We're going to begin to walk through the book of Ephesians. And it's been on my to-preach list for a long time. You know, pastors have this growing list to preach on, and it's been on there for actually a couple years here. A great letter. But to begin, I want to put a picture on the screen just to kind of explain where we're going to be going here. Here's from that recent storm on the East Coast. I looked up the pronunciation, Esau Ehas, I think is how you pronounce that storm. But think of it this way. First of all, I wouldn't want to be in that house when that tree hit that house. But think of it this way. When you walk through a storm where there's lots of trees down, why is it that one tree is standing up and you go to another tree right next to it and the roots and everything and it is tipped over? You ever seen that? Here's why. The root system, generally speaking, the root system was very different between those two trees. And think of it like this way. Every follower of Christ has a spiritual root system, whether we like it or not, and it shows when times are hard. And by the way, that's also true of churches. See, the title of this new series, Rooted in Christ, Living in a New World. See, when storms come in life, and when pressure mounts, when the winds blow of life, do we have a root system that holds us and doesn't leave us crashing to the ground around us? And we're in a storm. We got to admit that right now. But here's what we can't forget as well. There have been always things going behind the scenes, in one sense, a type of storm that we really don't even think about. See, there's things beyond COVID-19. There's stuff beyond racial issues that are taking place, beyond economic. There's all of that stuff. Do you know that there is a spiritual storm always taking place? Matter of fact, let me put up 1 Peter 5:8. It's speaking to the challenges of a spiritual war and storm taking place. Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in the faith. Folks, the storms of life, realize, amplifies our faith and where we're at and the root system we have. Now, this is such a foundational letter for churches, and it's really divided into two parts. You have chapters 1 to 3 and then 4 to 6 here. But that first part, those first three chapters, is dealing with being God-centered, having God develop our root system and understanding really who he is and what he has done. And 4 to 6 then is kind of the results of that, how we live out in this world in a number of topics, you know, families and marriages and such. But here's where, you know, think about it this way. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to sit under Paul's teaching? We're going to go to a passage where in a city, in Ephesus, 3 years they sat under the teaching of Paul. Now, what people don't realize about even the Ephesian church is they had church leadership, leaders and teachers beyond Paul. Do you know that Timothy actually spent time there teaching? And the Apostle John spent time in that church. You know, think about a pastor coming in at some point, and they interview him and go, "You want to be our pastor?" And then he asks, you know, those people going, "Well, who came before me? Paul, Timothy, the Apostle John." Okay, if that was me, I'd go, "No, thank you. You wouldn't even want to follow those guys. So understand the depth of what God was doing in this church in that way. But this is really the introduction today, and then we're going to be digging into what God wants for us. But look at chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. We're just going to spend some time here this morning, and then in Acts. But Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He starts out, I'm an apostle. Now, what is an apostle? It's this. It's someone that has spent time with Jesus personally. You think of the disciples, those 12 apostles or 11 that came out of that, and eventually in the 12th, and then maybe we could put that Paul would be 13, but where did he get his time? It was the Damascus Road. Jesus calls him, meets him, and trains him, so Paul views himself as an apostle. But notice something as well, this phrase, by the will of God. It is such a significant and deep phrase. Paul was saved by God, but he was also doing the will of God. It implies that there. See, and for Paul, it wasn't optional. See, Paul understood that the orb of his life, this whole orbit around him, he was supposed to be about God. There's a term called theocentric, that we're centered around who God is. But he's writing to Ephesus, and he addresses, this is written to Christians. Now, by the way, he uses the word saints there. Again, if you come from a Catholic tradition, it's a very different understanding. But realize this, if you know Christ, you are a saint. You're a saint today. But here's where we need to go deeper. I want to put up a map of the city. Ephesus is a very large city for that time. Minimum about 300,000 people there. And some estimate up to 500,000. It was a commercial port city. Boats came there. It was on the Aegean Sea. It would be what present-day Turkey. But it's also on a major route where the commerce would go through it and then go through Asia. And you got to notice there across this kind of a sister city there would be Corinth. Now, Corinth, as you remember, that one was kind of the hotbed of sexual immorality. Kind of the Las Vegas of the day. All things sexual there were taking place in Corinth. But Ephesus was a destination city. It was considered, again, the gateway to Asia. And consequently, lots of people going through it. But let me put a picture of today. This is the port of today. I'd love to be on one of those cruise ships right now. But the cruise ships come into there, to that city, and that's the name of it right now, in terms of today. But what they do is they get off those ships, and the places they go is what we see in the Bible. In different places of what's referred to in the old area when Paul was even there. But one of the places that they would go to, the main tourist spot, was called the Temple of Artemis. And it was a must place to see. Here's a rendition. There's a rendition of it. 117 columns. 60 feet high, each column weighed 15 tons, and back then it was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. That was the Disneyland, Disney World, where people would come to the Temple of Artemis. Now, the name got changed a little bit later to Diana. The Romans changed it. But in there was a statue of a woman. And on the bottom half, she was kind of wrapped like a mummy. But then on the upper torso was a woman who was covered with breasts. Now, I was going to put a picture on the screen, but I go, maybe not today here. We'll skip that one here. But again, people would come all over the region to go worship in that temple, to see the temple. And a significant piece of the economy centered around that temple. Matter of fact, there was an industry of blacksmiths and artists and people who would, you know, the whole crafts that would be as a result of people coming into the city. And you would buy a statue of Artemis and you would take it home and put it under your pillow. And the magic of that statue would bless your family. Your crops would be fertile. Your garden would be wonderful. And all good things would come to you. Now, if you explored it even beyond that temple, you walk up the hillside, and carved into the hillside was a theater. And here's a picture of it. Here's what it looks like today. Lots of people visit that. That is a 24,000-seat theater. And it was a multi-use operation. It was going constantly back then. And people would come to speak on various topics, philosophy and politics, and it was nonstop religion. But they even had gladiators fighting there and animal fights there as well. But then if you go deeper into the background, here's where we want to jump. And if you've got your Bibles, turn to Acts 19. We want to look at this city and what was going on to give context really for our study. So Paul comes to Ephesus on a second journey, and he bumps into a bunch of guys that were disciples of John the Baptist. Now, if you remember John the Baptist, he was the one preparing the way for the Messiah. But Paul informs these guys, about a dozen of them, don't you know Jesus has already come? They hadn't gotten the news yet. And Paul inquires, now, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed in him? And they go, no. No one told us about this. See, we were baptized with John the Baptist out of repentance. So Paul ends up baptizing these 12 guys. They receive the Holy Spirit. They begin to speak in tongues and prophesy. But look what happens next. Acts chapter 19, verse 8. Paul then entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, that's what they called those Christians, the way, before the congregation, Paul withdrew from them, and he took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. See, there was Tyrannus was, they don't know if it was the owner that owned this hall. It probably would have been a big school auditorium. If it was a prominent philosopher. They're not sure which it was. But, you know, if you're still looking, by the way, if you might have a boy or a grandson someday, just think of that name, Tyrannus. Does it have a ring to it a little bit? And then you could call him Tyrant for short, is literally what it means. I think it's a great name for a guy, so may want to consider it. But think about Paul here. He goes in here, they kick him out of the synagogue. You know, there's a large Jewish population in the city. And they suspect he begins to preach from about 11 o'clock to about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. There was, in their culture, there was a siesta time during that time. But he preaches in that hall for 2 years. And people from all over Asia. So if you didn't, you could take the time. People from Ephesus could go there and listen to him. People coming through the city would listen to him. So you understand the platform that Paul had to all the people. Then pick it up in verse 10 then. This continued for 2 years. So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. So Paul's reputation grows. And understand, the hand of God was on Paul. The gift of miracles. And we note that because I think we struggle with that at times, but it's clear that God's power and hand was on him. But look at verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, and now just stop there, they were watching Paul, okay? They were taking note of what he was doing. Undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. See, they copied Paul. The 7 sons of the Jewish priest named Sceva were doing this. Now, you got to catch something and note something here. Significant demonic activity. They were watching Paul deal with the demons. and they try to copy him. And they soon realize that it wasn't magical words that dealt with the demons. It was the power of God. Look at verse 15. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And then the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and mastered all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. You could do a movie on this. Seven guys get a whooping from one man who's demon-possessed. See, the demonic world just doesn't listen to anybody. But this city embraced the demonic world. It was connected with false gods. And the city was thriving with businesses that were connected to the occult and the pagan worship. This was a dark city. Sorcery, black magic. I don't know if you've ever been to New Orleans, but one of the things you notice there is the amount of voodoo stuff going on and the card shops trying to, you know, predict your future. I think this is a city that would have dwarfed really New Orleans in this area. But one of the nuances that are taking place, people were getting saved right and left. People's lives were being radically changed. Now, let me just walk through a little bit more of the sections. I'm not going to read it. There's a silversmith named Demetrius. He made silver idols. And as people got saved, guess what happened to his sales? They tanked because of Paul. They're turning away from the idols. And their livelihood was being threatened. And so he gathers up a whole bunch of people from that industry, from the shop owners, and they go after Paul and his friends. Well, they couldn't find Paul, but they grab a couple friends, take them to the arena. They're looking to basically try to kill them. And then this government official, the town clerk, steps in, settles down the crowd. They're freed. But they're threatened by Paul. But listen again to Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. See, that phrase is so important. By the will of God. Paul had to preach the gospel. Jesus must be proclaimed in that dark city. The kingdom of God needs to get built. And the result was the Holy Spirit, and the gospel was pushing back against that dark, dark city. A spiritual battle was taking place, and Satan was losing. Now, look at the summary of it in verse 17. And this, again, the teaching of Paul and Jesus, about Jesus, became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing, divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The people were being transformed. A buzz on the streets. Something is going around with this. The people of the way. There was a new power in town. It was winning against the demons and the occult. The will of God was being unleashed through Paul. And people's lives were changing. Now, you have to go, what was the core teaching again of Jesus with those Jews and those Greeks? If you go back, you understand it's this. He was reasoning with them. And what was it about? Jesus had come. He had died. He rose again. The kingdom of God was now at hand. See, functionally, folks, it's the gospel. It's that word, the gospel. And it was pushing back against evil in the city. Vendors were being shut down. See, for many in that city, they began to worship somebody else rather than Artemis. And yes, I have to acknowledge Paul's miracles were there to prove his power. We know that. But here's the question. What if that kind of spiritual power and spiritual influence could take place with us today? What if? Here's the deal. It can, and actually we do have it. It does, can still exist. Here's what I want to show you, Romans 1:16. This was a text that was drilled into me when Deanna and I began to work in a youth ministry. And in our training, he took us through this. Often he said, guys, you got to remember something about God's power. And look what it reads, Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It says this, that there is power available to us right now. No, we don't have the miracles. Okay, I understand that. I don't have no gift of miracles. But when the gospel is proclaimed, those words are spoken. What happened? God stoops through our lives and through the words that we give away. He uses it to whisper into the hearts of people, I am real. I can forgive you. I can set you free. I love you. Can I ask a question? Do you believe that? Really? Really? See, are we willing to take those two verses seriously? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. What would happen if every believer in our community, beyond just our church, could zero in on one or two people and begin to planting the seeds of the gospel and watering them, building that relationship with them and tilling the soil for them? What would happen? It would be this. Our community would be changed. Just like Ephesus. We'd be changed. The will of God. See, Paul was compelled to bring Jesus and the gospel to this city by the power of God. See, are we willing to embrace this? See, Paul was rooted in God himself, wanting the kingdom to grow. See, if people looked at our lives, would they describe us as being rooted in God, in Christ? We got to believe Romans in order to even understand that. But what holds us back from being rooted in Christ and devoted to the will of God? You know, a couple of guys this past week finished the Disciple Maker's Handbook. And what I do is I offer a three-session class after that book. And it deals with where do you start in terms of going and discipling another person? That's what that class is about. And I threw a question at them just to have them write it down and say, guys, here's an important question that you can use when you help disciple people. It's so important. And I want to put the question on the screen. I've had it up here before. And here's this question. Where do you find meaning and purpose in your life? It is a hard question. Let me rephrase it. What drives you to do what you do? What motivates you to that? What makes you happy at the end of the day? What is it that you want to give your best energy toward? What gives you satisfaction when you lay down to sleep at night and you go, ah, yeah? Does it really have anything to do with God? Or is it sports or family or work or money or grandkids or fill in the blank. What is it? Meaning for Paul was to do the will of God. And God, would you use my life to do your will? So other people would know Christ. The one that interrupted my life. I want others to know him. See, he had this desire to help move people to know the Jesus that changed him. And he was so excited. It was this: I don't have to, I get to. I get to do it. He just wanted people's lives to be changed. But here's an application question. Do we look at people, when we come into contact with people, do we want their lives to be changed by Christ? It kind of tells us a little bit to what degree our meaning is found. You know, I was listening to a Francis Chan video the other day, earlier in the week, and he pointed this out, that the average Christian has adopted a Christian version of the American dream. Toys, lake home, comfort, convenience, easy life. Read and study the Bible a little bit so you can check off the spiritual box. You know, what Francis Chan was implying is this, that the American church talks a good game, but doesn't have much power. Not a lot of power. Spiritual power. Paul, by the will of God, he had to do God's will. Even, remember, he's in chains here. I've got to write a letter to this church to help this church go deeper, to deepen their roots. I have to preach in this hall where people will come in and hear about Jesus. See, he believed that he's got to give his life away so that they can know Christ and the Father. Let me give you a truth. I thought of this last night, a key point here. Do you realize there's just no spiritual power without a proper, though, understanding of God? See, do we have spiritual power? See, and by the way, we're going to be going, what does it mean to have a life about God? Developing our roots, that's where we're headed. But let me put up that statement again on the screen. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Okay, if you took away Paul and you put your name there right now, you don't have to put apostle, just put the word disciple. What would that mean for you? Would it change your life? More than just salvation. See, what was Paul's understanding even of that word God? What kind of a God did he even serve? Here's what I want to jump back to Acts 19 again. Look at verse 17. I want to reread something here. And this, here's his teaching, became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. Fear fell upon them. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Jesus' name was lifted up. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. What were they doing? They were dealing with their own sin, their own junk. And then verse 20, so that lives were changed, so that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily, immensely. See, as Paul taught, God got bigger, more important for these people, and the result was radical change. Who is God to you? I did another series back before the last one. I called it 13 questions. The 13th questions there what I use in terms of discipling people that we have to answer, help people answer. But I The first question is the most important. And I want to put that question up on the screen again. What is your definition of God? It is foundational to your walk with Christ. See, for those people of Ephesus, they embraced a definition of God that changed the way they lived. And the result was God and Christ became more important. God got bigger. They were rooted in Christ. And the lives of these people, they had to give it away. The Ephesians' lives were being changed in Christ. But here's the question: does your definition of God change the way that you live? Not just moral sins. Really, it goes back to the question, where is meaning found in our lives? Does it change that meaning answer? But let me rephrase it maybe with a different question. Has your understanding of God changed what and how you love? Has it changed? Let me give you three views of the way people view God. There's more, but I'm just going to give you three this morning. Here's what some Christians think. He's a magic genie God. Now, we don't like the word magic, okay? Understand and connect it with God. But it's functionally this. God is here to serve you and your family. To protect you, to help you, to fix the problems of life in the world. You know, you rub the prayer lamp a little bit, you put the nickel in, and something comes back to benefit you and your family. You know, that kind of God, though, here's what you see. They're really not too concerned about other people. It tends to be curved into the self. It's what about us. It's about my family. It's about my needs. It's about my comfort. The kingdom of God, not that important. Too much time. Folks, the world in the United States is filled with people who view God as a magic genie. Now, again, I got to remind you of this. The way you live your life is what you really believe about God. Do you know that? Really. But there's a second view. God is your spiritual consultant. And here's how I'd frame it. God works for you, but in a consultant type of way. You know the word consultant. Somebody comes in and you can ask them advice and you can take it or you can leave it. That's a consultant. And people actually read the Bible like this. See, if you like it, you come across that section of scripture. Yeah, I really like this. And matter of fact, I'm going to make it a life verse for me. And then you turn the next chapter. Ooh, you don't like that so well. I guess he's a consultant, so I get the right to dismiss it. See, the will of God, we have to admit that phrase, it's hard. And it's easy to move on to the next chapter if he's a consultant. But there is a third kind of God. And it was demonstrated by the people of Ephesus. See, salvation came. They went back to their homes. They grabbed all of the occult books, all of the junk, all of the demonic stuff that was happening. And they picked all it up and they bring it to Paul and they burn it. They estimate that it was about $30,000 worth of stuff that they burnt that day. Here's the third kind of God. He's our Lord God. He's the one that we love the most. See, those people begin to live radically for Jesus, not just the Ephesonian dream life. You know, we got to get a house on the harbor overlooking the harbor. And we got to make sure that we have enough money to go to the shows in the arena, the plays and the concerts there, and have our kid for the kids and the vacation. Folks, this group in Ephesus pursued Jesus. They had to follow him. They had to give their love to him. And they left church on Sunday, and they lived differently on Monday as a result of that, and Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday. truth changed the way that this church lived. Now, was God done with them yet? No, far from it. We'll see that. But they were changing. This is the one book, one letter that Paul writes that really he's not talking about Gnosticism or issues in the church. This is the foundational book where God is needing to get bigger. See, but do we live in such a way that Jesus is Lord? When Christians do that, the culture actually begins to change. And when God is worshiped with one's life, I'm not talking about music. That's a narrow understanding of worship. This is about our very lives. People begin to look at us differently, and we begin to look at people differently. We see their spiritual needs, and we begin to follow the will of God and walk with them toward Jesus. And when God becomes more important, bigger, marriages change, families change, attitudes change. Christians go to the lecture hall on Sunday. You know, we do it online or live, not these days. But then it means something on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. See, it goes, our roots go deep as God becomes bigger and more important. See, when he is our Lord God, it changes everything. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up here. But I want to end with one last application question. And it's a hard one. And it applies from this Acts 19 as we look at these people. And it's this: are there things and idols that you need to burn in order to live out the will of God? And I'm not talking physical stuff necessarily. This is the other idols that we have. Our desires that really don't line up with the kingdom of God. See, here's the deal. Ephesus and Grand Rapids really are not that much different. Really. People are still living with a false understanding of God. And they need a real God. That's what Paul was giving those people in Ephesus. He was giving them the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's back to that first picture of the tree. What was going on is these people in this church was getting rooted in Christ. And the tree was standing up. Everybody was seeing. When the storms came, didn't tip them over. And even beyond that, listen to this, fruit was still being born off of those trees. That's what we want for our lives when the hard stuff has come. He's changing us. He wants to change us. Maybe you're discouraged today. Let me tell you this. He wants to walk with you. He cares for you. He loves with you. Let's sing.